Oh, thank you, Ryan, for leading us in that. Can't wait to see our president and tell him that Dr. Tatlock presided over a tongues meeting this morning. That ought to be interesting, Mark. Back then, they did speak in foreign languages, but they were foreign languages they didn't know, and they didn't have a Bible in front of them. What do we say on the morning after? Called my grandson last night to see how he was doing and how he handled it. He's 9 years old. And he said, "Grandpa, that was an awful thing that was done, wasn't it?" And I could see the direction of his conversation was that of fear and alarm and thinking more about evil than righteousness. So I quickly changed directions on him and took him back to what we talked about yesterday in our prayer time, Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's the New Testament version of Genesis 50, Joseph's response to life after his brothers had attempted to kill him and wipe him out and had been utterly unsuccessful. He said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I think one of the questions that all of us have to ask today is, in light of what happened yesterday, how did God use it for good in your life, in your family, and in your future? One of the great personal concerns on campus yesterday in the little office and building that I work in was one of our secretaries whose brother works at the Pentagon. And she had not heard from him, and the other siblings live much closer to the Pentagon than we here in California had not heard from him. And by the time we went home, no one had heard from him. So that was the very first question I asked this morning as I got in. And I could tell from the look on Sharon Stat's face that the news was good. It wasn't bad. And she said, you'll never believe what happened. She said, "My brother had been scheduled to fly on that flight that actually hit the Pentagon and canceled it several days ago. Had not yet even arrived at work when he saw the smoke coming up from the Pentagon." So here was a man who should have been at the Pentagon at work and wasn't. And here's a man who should have been on that flight and wasn't. And he's an unbeliever, and his family have been trying to share Christ with him. I think they'll get a new hearing, don't you? Unbelievable. I'm so thankful that we here at the Master's College look at life from God's perspective. We call it a biblical worldview, and many of you might have thought that was somewhat starchy, stuffy, academic, up in the clouds, ivory tower until yesterday morning. Because I'm here to tell you and remind myself that apart from seeing those events through God's eyes, we will never, ever understand that moment in light of history and in light of eternity. Listen to Psalm 121. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go to the text we're going to preach from this morning. The psalmist said, "I will lift mine eyes up to the mountains." And the mountains were where they worshiped, the high places, as close to heaven as they could get. And he asked the question, "From whence or where will my help come from?" And he really had two options. It's either going to be the God of Israel or it's going to be all of the pagan idols of Israel. He quickly answers it, "But my help comes from Yahweh, the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the Creator. He will not allow your foot to slip, the Sustainer. He who keeps you will not slumber, the one who is sovereign. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, for the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Franklin Roosevelt said of Pearl Harbor, it was a day that would live in infamy. And if that would live in infamy, then the events of yesterday will live on at the next level towards ultimate, unadulterated, pure evil, unquestionably. was the most serious invasion of America's sovereignty since the War of 1812 by a foreign power. More people were killed yesterday than at any time since the Battle of Gettysburg in the Civil War. It was not a day among other days. It was not a day of business as usual. It wasn't even a day that will find a minor note, a footnote in future history, but it is a day that will have a chapter or maybe a whole section in the history book all unto itself. And how do we respond to that? I think our response to it, in some senses in California, seeing it only on CNN, was a little like New York and Washington's response to our earthquake in 1994. For those of you that were here on campus, lived through it and knew the trauma in the dorms and everything else with all of the unknowns that went with it. I want to have you turn to Judges chapter 6 in your Bible, asking the question, what good will God allow to occur in your life as a result of the despicable and dastardly deeds that were accomplished yesterday by people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and who have at this moment utterly no hope of eternal life? What is it that we can learn? How is it that God can take the worst and do the best in our lives individually and our lives corporately? To answer that question, I want to look at the life of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was one of the most over-criticized, I think, and underrated characters in Scripture. His image has been tarnished by the corrosive opinions of rather negative-thinking, shallow critics. Some time ago, I was talking with a friend about Gideon, and he noted that he was one of the abysmal failures in the Old Testament, and suggested in a rather indelicate way that Gideon stepped in cowpie after cowpie as he crossed the field of life, which is a nice way to say everything he did, everything he said, and everywhere he went, he blew it, and he made mistakes. He was accused of being faithless because he asked for signs, the notorious fleece. He was polygamous because he had many wives. He was immoral because he had a concubine. And he was idolatrous because he made and used an ephod in chapter 8. And quite frankly, there's an element of truth in every one of those accusations. Without being a revisionist of history, I certainly wouldn't want to do that before this astute crowd. I do want to talk about Gideon in all of its fullness. He was an untried and untrained 30-something Jew. He was faced with a hostile invading nation that had crippled Israel and brought them to their very knees. And he was asked to resort to guerrilla warfare where the odds were 450 for the enemy and one for him, and he was commissioned to deliver Israel on God's behalf and to rid the land of idolatry, pagan dominance, and oppression. Quite an assignment for just one person. As far as we know, he wasn't trained theologically. As far as we know, he wasn't trained militarily. As far as we know, he wasn't trained economically. He didn't have a PhD, and he wasn't one of the most esteemed leaders in the nation. And yet God said, you're the man to do this for me. Could I tell you the end of the story in case I run out of time? He's only found in Judges 6, 7, and 8 in all of the Old Testament. You'll never find Gideon again. And he's found only one time in the New Testament, but it's rather enlightening. He's found in Hebrews 11, which we know is the chapter on what? Faith, where those who mention are held high as examples of faith. And in verse 32, the writer says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of, and you ask yourself, who after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses would the writer think of? And the very first person he thought of was Gideon. So I want us to know at the outset that Gideon was a man of faith. God awarded him posthumously the metal of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There were three major battles that Gideon fought in his life, and we're going to only look at one of those this morning. He fought a personal battle at the end of his life in which he, I think, sincerely but nonetheless sinfully embraced the role of the high priest, and God called that a form of idolatry. He fought a military battle, and we know well the military battle that he fought. The odds were 450 to 1, but he routed an army of 135,000 with such impotent weapons as a jug, a candle, and a trumpet. That's all they had. And there were only 300 each of those. But the battle I want to look at is really the battle that preceded all of those. It undergirded all of those and is the focus of what I believe God wanted to teach Gideon, wanted to teach the nation of Israel, and what he would have us learn today from the scriptures and in light of the events of yesterday. Let me give you just a little bit of background, if I could, that might be helpful to understand the life of Gideon in the book of Judges for those of us that are not familiar with that. There are three key phrases in the book of Judges that I think kind of emphasize and describe it all for us. Most importantly, in Judges 11:27, God is portrayed as the Lord, the judge. I can hear you turning. Go ahead and turn there, and I'll pick up my watch so we don't get out of here at 11:30. He's identified as the Lord, the judge, and yet if you were to read elsewhere, and maybe what's far better known in the book of Judges, are the two times, Judges 17:6 and 21:25, where it says, everyone did what was right in their own sight because there was no king in Israel. Everybody had their own standard of righteousness as best defined by the fallen, unrepentant human mind. But the most frequent phrase in all of the book of Judges, seven times, is that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Man did what was right in their sight. God, on every occasion, called it evil. And he, as the creator, Yahweh, and as the judge, would one day condemn them for what it was that they did. It was not a perpetually, continuously bright day in Israel. The time period, just so you can kind of get a feel for it, the period of the judges was about 330 years long. Quite frankly, it was longer than we've known in our own country since the Revolutionary War. Gideon was one of 12 judges. He was the fifth, as a matter of fact. And just to put it in perspective, he lived and his judgeship was about 200 years after Joshua and about 100 years before Saul. So that'll just kind of park it in that. And he lived in a period of time where there was a rather repetitive and a rather identifiable cycle in the nation of Israel. And it all began with their sin and their rebellion, to which God responded with divine punishment and retribution, which brought about prayer and repentance on the part of Israel. God kept his promise and brought restoration and ultimately rest to the land. And that cycle was repeated over and over and over again. We won't take the time this morning. You can go back to Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, or Psalm 106, verses 34 to 46, and read what that looks like in kind of condensed form. Now, the book of Judges were bursts of light followed by bursts of darkness, and they just kept repeating it over and over and over again. Gideon found himself in the midst of it as about a 35 to 40-year-old man. I think many of us think he was a lot younger, but if you read through the text and understand that he took a son to war with him in chapter 8 and a few other things, he more than likely was about 35 to 40. He lived to be about 75 to 80. And after the brief military battle that he fought, which would have been a matter of weeks, maybe a few months, God brought 40 years of peace and rest to the land of Israel because of his faithfulness in doing that. He was the son of Joash, it tells us. He was of the family of Abiezer. He was of the city of Ophrah, And so far you're saying, I never heard of any one of those. Very, very obscure. He was from the tribe of Manasseh. Maybe we've heard of that. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. He was the father of Jether, Abimelech, and Jotham, none of which distinguished himself. Jotham, as a matter of fact, would go down in history as one of the most notorious leaders in the period of the Judges. It's a period of cycles of righteousness and unrighteousness into which the spotlight of Revelation is put on Gideon, who basically is an extraordinarily obscure person. It's at a particular time in Israel's life, and here's where we want to pick up in Judges chapter 6 and follow along. In verses 1 to 7, it tells us, or 1 to 6 rather, it tells us about the oppression that was upon the nation. Verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. God sovereignly brought Israel to her feet using the rod of a pagan nation. How pagan were they? Well, Midian was the offspring of Abraham, but not through Sarah and thus Isaac, the promised child, but through Keturah. The Amalekites who joined them, we find them in verse 3, were the offspring of Esau, not Jacob. As a matter of fact, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And the people of the east that it speaks of, sons of the east in verse 3, were the offspring of Ishmael, the half-brother of Isaac. And all of them were avowed enemies of Israel. In verse 6, it says that Israel was brought very low. How low? Really low. So low, if they were any lower, they'd have to look up to see the bottom. That's how low they were. They were brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Note in verse 1 that God sovereignly orchestrated the demise of Israel, and in verse 6, the writer says it was done at the human level. Make no mistake about it, behind every event in history, there is the sovereign plan of God without exception. Very, very important lesson to learn. Israel is in great turmoil. There's tremendous pain. There's deprivation. They've not seen circumstances like this in their lifetime. Gideon had been born during the Peace of Deborah and probably had lived through about 30 years of it. And so they'd had a great, great time of prosperity, and now they've gone through 7 years of this kind of despicable oppression. And it came about, verse 7, that the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. God in his mercy and God in his loving kindness that was born out of the covenant that he had made with Israel heard and sent a prophet, verse 8, to the sons of Israel. And here was the message of the prophet. This is the first prophet since Moses. It's been hundreds of years, centuries, before a prophet has appeared on the scene with a message from God. And he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. Verse 10 is most important. And I, the living God, said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Now, where did God say that? It's not quoting God directly. It is pulling together all that God said to the nation of Israel from the very time they left Egypt until that very hour. You can go back to the first and second commandments in Exodus 20. You can go to the end in chapter 34, 13 to 15, and throughout all of the book of Deuteronomy, before they ever went in the land, if there ever was a message that was repeated over and over and over and over again that was to be etched deep and irretrievably in their minds, it was, I am your God, you are my people, worship me and no one else. Very, very clear. You and I know what happened. Just the opposite. Shortly thereafter, verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared, and without going into all of the details, would simply suggest that the angel of the Lord was a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-birth appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. He appears only four times in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, in chapter 5. In chapter 13, he appeared to Samson's parents, you'll remember. But Gideon, in chapter 6, was the only judge out of all of the judges that the angel of the Lord appeared before. It is a very, very important moment. He appeared and came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. He came to an obscure city which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, came to an obscure family, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress, which is not where you're supposed to do it, but he was doing it because the land was under siege, and if he didn't do it in some kind of cover, the Midianites would take it away. And he said to him, verse 12, I mean, imagine yourself sitting out under an oak. Now, this is not going to happen, but just humor me for a minute. Imagine sitting out under an oak with our campus full of them in lovely Placerita Canyon, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord sat down next to you and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, or O valiant Mustang probably would be the way to... He wasn't particularly spiritual, wasn't particularly important, wasn't notable. And all of a sudden, the Creator God is sitting next to him making some amazing statements. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And Gideon, like any of us, would say the first thing that came to his mind, and it wasn't exactly the most intelligent thing. Sometimes it's the way you respond to examinations. It's not the most intelligent thing you write down on the test paper, and as soon as you hand it in, you can think of a better answer. Sort of the way it was with a real live test with Gideon. Oh, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all of this happened? All of this evil, all of this oppression. And what's his point? If God was God, if God was present, if God was powerful, if God was keeping his promises, guess what? We wouldn't be in the mess we're in. We would not have experienced the 7 years of oppression at the hand of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east, the Ishmaelites. That was his logic. And I'm not going to criticize him for that. He was wrong. It was kind of a naive way to respond. But given the circumstances, I'm not about to throw a rock at him because I'm not sure I could have responded as well as he did had I been there under those circumstances. Look at the end of verse 13. But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. As if God has washed his hands of Israel. He's gone off to lick his wounds maybe because some other pagan god has come along and been more powerful, and thus that explains why Midian had conquered Israel. And so he said to him, O Lord, verse 15, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Well, there have been a lot of responses of this nature along the way. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember when God wanted to appoint him as the deliverer of Israel, had every excuse in the world as to why he could not do it. And yet God has said, you are a valiant warrior. You're a champion, a hero, a mighty one. You're valiant. You will be a mighty warrior, I think would be the best way to understand it, because the Lord is with you. That's really absolutely the whole point. You will be a successful warrior because the Lord is with you. Note carefully that in verse 12, he said, I am with you. And in verse 14, he says, have I not sent you? And so here we have an obscure person in an unnotable place at a very, very dark day in the history of Israel. The angel of the Lord shows up and said, my presence, I will be with you. My promise, I have sent you, is yours. And you're to go about the task of the Lord to turn the evil that's been done that I sovereignly allowed into something that'll be good, not only for you, a nation, but for the nations. In a sense, it's the Great Commission in reverse. The promise or the commission is go and baptize and teach obedience. And the promise at the end is, lo, I will be with you, what? Always, even unto the very end. And how does Gideon respond? Well, I'm the least in my tribe. I'm the youngest in my family. If you thought a little longer, he could have come up with the fact that Manasseh was less than Ephraim in the economy of Joseph. Manasseh was the lesser of the two brothers. Manasseh was the least in number of the 12 tribes when they left Egypt. And the western half of Manasseh, you remember the tribe divided in half, some wanted to go to the east of the Jordan. The western half of Manasseh, of which Gideon was a part of, was the least of all the western tribes. God picked the least of the least, the smallest of the smallest, the most obscure of the obscure to accomplish his purposes and to bring him glory. Now, I'm not a musician, and I made real sure when they put this mic on me that it wasn't turned on while we sang. Our president is marvelous at music. I'm going to be marvelous when I get to heaven, but not on earth. But I wished I could rewrite Psalm 115 that we read. It was a great, great praise to God, and it's a wonderful song, and I'm not complaining about it in any way, shape, or form. But in reading it early this morning, let me just remind it, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Remember singing that? But it left out the most important part. Why is it that God should get the glory and not us? It is, it says in the last stanza, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. Because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. How does God get the greater glory? By picking the lesser instrument to accomplish his means. If the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites are to be defeated, run off, really to be so pummeled that they never reappear in history anywhere with any kind of power or prominence, who's he going to pick to do it? The most obscure guy. He's going to give him the worst odds, 450-1. I don't know any military commander alive who would go to war with the odds of 450 to the enemy for every one I've got, and go to war with jugs, candles, and trumpets. You just don't do it that way. Why? Because it's humanly impossible. And that's just where God wanted to put Gideon. It's just where he wanted to put the nation of Israel. But there was one thing he had to do ahead of time before he accomplished that. And we would miss all, I think, that God is trying to say and accomplish in chapter 6 if we did not understand that the issue was not militarily, the issue was not economically, but the issue was spiritually discerned. The Midianites had come in by God's sovereign allowance because the Jews had turned their back on God and had worshiped idols and false gods. And thus, as he promised in Deuteronomy 28, he brought oppression upon them. Well, Gideon was so shook up by all of it, verses 19 to 24, and we'll just sort of skip over that. He did the right thing. I still don't think he knows exactly who this is, and the text would kind of indicate it. But according to ancient Near Eastern hospitality, he went out. He got an ephah of flour, which is no small amount. It's 18 to 20 pounds of flour. You can make a lot of bread with 18 to 20 pounds of flour. He went out, did the meat, cooked it all up, brought it to the angel, and he laid them on a rock, as the angel told him to do, verse 20, take the meat, take the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And then verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, touched the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Can you imagine? All of this food, no small amount of food, is just instantly gone, and so is the guy who just torched him. I think at that point, he got the big idea that God was in this, and it says in verse 24, because of that, he built an altar there to Yahweh. It was a monument or a memorial that I've met God, I've survived, and he named it the Lord is Peace, which is exactly what Israel desperately needed and which God promised through Gideon, the judge and the deliverer. Now, all of that, and I borrowed this line from our president, but it's equally true with me. All of that is background. Now for the main message. Verse 25. Now, the same night, the very same night that he's had this amazing encounter with the angel of the Lord, it came about that the Lord said to him, he's not only talked to the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord himself is now saying to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. In one night, you're to destroy not only your family religion, but as it turns out, your city's religion and state religion. It would be like commissioning one of us to go throughout all of Santa Clarita and in one night destroying every church that didn't hold God high, didn't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't teach salvation by faith, and didn't believe in the sufficiency and the authority of God. Pretty frightening thought, right? Why? If God gave you that assignment, and if you're thinking right, I'd rather face the wrath of man than the wrath of God, so I'll go do it. But about the time you're finishing it up, you're asking the question, what price am I going to pay for doing this in America, the land of freedom? And by the way, this is not the application we're going to make. We're not to do that in Santa Clarita. Let me just make that explicitly clear. That's not the point to take away. Verse 26, and in its place you're to build an altar to the Lord your God, and you're to offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah. What irony that you'd take the broken remnants of this idol, which was picturesque of a false god, and use it as the fuel on which to make a burnt offering to God. Well, verse 27, to Gideon's credit, he took 10 men of his servants. He did as the Lord had spoken. And as it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household, we understand that, and the men of the city, he did it by night. Well, they did it. The men of the city, verse 28, arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah was cut down. The bull was offered, just as had been told. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about it and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And maybe, just maybe, they would say, we've been delivered from our idolatry. We now have a hero. Let's exalt him. But that's not. Look at verse 30. The men of the city said to Joash, his father, bring out your son that he may die. For he's torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Every value was utterly out of kilter. They worshipped the false and rejected the true. They bowed down to idols and rejected the worship of Almighty God. But to Joash's credit, verse 31, he said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Point being, if your God is that impotent, if your God is that absent that he needs you to intervene on his behalf, what kind of a God are we worshiping? Therefore, whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because somebody's torn down his altar. And therefore, on that day, he, Joash the father, named him, the son Gideon, Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him. Every time we think of Gideon, we need to think of his name, Jerubbaal. A man, by the commission of God, with the permission of God, with the presence of God, with the promise of God, with the power of God, tore down the idols of the day that God might be lifted up and might be exalted. And every day that Gideon or Jerubbaal lived, it proved that all of those false idols were nothing more than dead fixations of the imagination of fallen mankind. Now, we could regale you with all sorts of ancient Near Eastern history in terms of El, the chief god of the Canaanites, Asherah, his wife. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, which probably represented life-giving rain that came out of the storm. And Ashtoreth, who was a female fertility goddess closely associated with him, and in the amalgamation of the various pagan religions, Asherah, the wife of El, was connected with Baal, who was connected with Ashtaroth, and they simply were male and female deity representing the various things that man wanted from the gods and believed that they received from them. And in a moment's time, all of the false gods were gone, and the true God was presented as real, as powerful, and as victorious, as testified to by just one man who dared by faith to do what was right and to obey God and let God worry about the consequences. I'd suggest to you this morning that Gideon is a spiritual giant. Gideon is a model of faith. The missionary Hudson Taylor, who opened up China to the gospel in modern times, said that all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Every day I'm at the college and the seminary, I've got to ask myself, who in the world got me into this? I never aspired to do what I'm doing today, I can tell you. My wife would tell you, if you ask her, that the very best 1 year in our entire life in ministry was 1989 and 1990 from a human perspective, and it was the year that I just had to teach pastoral ministries at the Master Seminary. I didn't have any budget. Nobody worked for me. I just had to keep myself in tow and love the students and involve myself in their life. It was a great, great year. And I've not looked back since. And every year since then, I've been in charge of multiple millions of dollars of budgets and tens of scores of hundreds of people. And who wants that? Who's got the strength to do that kind of stuff? And I asked myself, why in the world am I doing this? And here's my answer. I believe God wanted me to do it, and to say no would have been disobedient. I believe God's in it, and therefore I believe his presence and his power is with it. And therefore I believe that whatever is accomplished at the Master's College, through the hand of our president, mine, the administration, the faculty, etc., all of our staff, cannot be explained by human might or human wisdom or human genius. We're just not that bright. We're just not that good. We're just not that elite. And yet God has given us a wonderful, marvelous college campus and ministry that can only be explained by God, in spite of us, has got his hand of blessing on us. Now here's the application. And I think it will go straight to the heart of the issue. Remember I told you that Gideon fought a spiritual battle, a military battle, and a personal battle? Before God could rout the enemy, God had to rout paganism and idolatry from the nation. A military battle would have been hollow apart from tearing down all of the false idols. With the false idols gone, Gideon fought a military battle that by all standards of history before and since, he should have lost overwhelmingly, and he won overwhelmingly. Why? And that is, idolatry had been cleaned out of the land, and God could now pour his blessing out upon those people. It's the significant lesson of chapter 6 that will help you understand chapter 7 and chapter 8, and why God then gave, in spite of some things that Gideon did that weren't too pretty and aren't defensible, gave Israel 40 years of peace and prosperity and plenty and blessing before he died, and the nation immediately went back to their idolatry, and God sovereignly allowed them to be oppressed again. What are the life lessons that I think we learn from Gideon in Judges 6, 11 to 32? I think they might be two. There are obviously multitudes of them, but let me just give you two that I think are directly applicable to my life and I think directly applicable to your life. Number one is that idolatry of any sort brings God's displeasure and punishment. Idolatry of any sort brings God's displeasure and punishment. Secondly, overthrowing that idolatry will restore God's pleasure and blessing. Overthrowing that idolatry will restore God's pleasure and blessing. And you got to be asking, what is idolatry? Because the last time I looked, Placerita Baptist Church was next door. Our chapel's not engaged in idolatry. And I haven't really seen any shrines where they worship Baal or the poles of Asherah anywhere in Placerita Canyon. So what in the world are you talking about? What is idolatry? Well, we obviously know that if you don't worship the living God, whomever, whatever you worship is idolatry. But there's a not-so-obvious form of idolatry that I think all of us have been guilty of, some of us today are guilty of, and it's the idolatry of the heart. It's the idolatry that I can't see in your life, you can't see in my life. Let me define that for you. When anyone or anything or any idea equals or surpasses our personal allegiance to and passion for God, it is idolatry of the heart. If there is anyone that's equal to or more important in your life than God, that's idolatry of the heart. If there is anything, any possession, any desire, any idea that's equal to or exceeds that of God in your life or mine, that is idolatry of the heart. Ephesians 5:5 says that covetousness is idolatry because you're depending on yourself and not God to get that object that you desperately want that heretofore God has withheld. Colossians 3:5 puts greed in that category. 1 John 5:21, which is not a book about idolatry, says at the very end, guard yourselves against idolatry. And I believe he's talking about idolatry of the heart. Revelation 21:8 and 22:15 makes this amazing statement. Idolaters will not be in heaven. Those who are idolaters outwardly and those who are idolaters inwardly will not be in heaven. That's a serious, serious thought. And I only ask this morning two questions, and with that we'll close. I need to ask it of me, you need to ask it of you. Am I an idolater of the heart? Is there anyone, anything, or any idea that is equal to or exceeds my passion for and allegiance to God? Second question is, what idols do I need to tear down in my life? What idols of the heart need to be utterly removed from my life so that I can know God's blessing? I come back to the question I began with and will end. And that is, what good can God bring out of the evil that occurred yesterday in your life, my life, our life, campus life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And I believe the good that can come is to understand the sovereignty of God, to understand that God does want to bring good out of bad, but God demands our true worship and our total allegiance to Him. We live in a nation that annually kills millions through abortion, and God has got to be in heaven saying, why are you so concerned with a mere couple of thousand, maybe 10,000, maybe 20,000 people in New York City? It's a serious question. In your pocket and in my pocket is a lie that's told literally billions of times a day by our nation. And it says, in God we trust. You know what's shut down today? The United States stock market. Why? It's not because we're trusting God. It's because we don't trust man. We live in a land that sadly is built on a foundation of idolatry. And if there's any loud message that God would sovereignly have from the despicable evil at the human level that we saw yesterday, it is to call you and me and every other Christ-loving, Bible-believing Christian back to the question, is there any idolatry in your heart that mocks the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for our sins and where he accepted the wrath that we deserved? I leave that with you to ponder, to think upon, and to search in your own heart as I will my own. Father, it is a serious moment in which we live. It will be marked historically in our nation in bold letters by books rather than footnotes. And I pray that individually we would not despair, that we would understand that you are on the throne, that you are sovereign, that you indeed work the most remarkable good out of that is the absolute worst that man can do. And would pray for us as a campus, as a family, as a college community, newest employee, longest on the payroll, entering student, those who have been here the longest. Would pray, Father, that we might deeply see good even in our own life worked out in this tragic hour, because we've looked deep within and said, Lord, you and you alone must exceed anyone in my life, anything in my life, any idea in my life. And Father, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, the power of your word, that you might cleanse us of that's there, that we would be a people that surely you would pour your blessing out upon, not for our benefit, but for your glory, because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. And we ask it in the matchless name of he who truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our dear beloved Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.